We live as though life on earth will never end. We even live with the conceit that our lives will never end, although we know better. We read the obituaries. We see ourselves getting older. We sing about our death, as we did both morning and evening here today, because we see how we need to ask the Lord for comfort in that hour. We don't know when it will be, but we know that it will be. But we oftentimes forget, it certainly is not on the horizon of our thinking about our lives and the life and history of the world, that there is a final harvest coming. And that final harvest is so clearly depicted here, even as it is in the prophet Isaiah. The Father and the Son have, of course, purposed that there should be in the history of the world an intrusion of heaven. As soon as the fall of Adam takes place, as we're studying in Sunday school, we see that there is this promise at the end of the third chapter of Genesis that there is an enmity set up immediately with the evil one who has intruded into the holy temple of God, the Garden of Eden. And he immediately promises that through the seed of the woman there will be a second Adam. And a second Adam, though he will be bruised by the serpent, will himself crush the head of the serpent. And he will win dominion. And he will intrude. And he will enable his people to inherit the Sabbath rest of God, the new heavens and the new earth. He will enable his people to inherit, and the final judgment will bring that inheritance to its fruition. And that's exactly what this is about. And of course, it's in symbolic language. And the very first thing that we see here is the glorious harvester. And then we'll see two types of judgment. We see the judgment of the wheat at the wheat harvest. That is a good thing. It is the gracious salvation of the elect. And then we see the judgment of the grape harvest, or the grape pressing, which is the crushing of the wicked. And so here we see the one who is going to do this reaping. And I've always, in my sermon notes at this point, I put a big sickle. We have one in our garage. There is a magnificent poem by Robert Frost about the reapers out in the field. And if you've never swung one of those, it's really an amazing experience. But it's an image not common to us, but not that long ago. In other words, within living memory, there are still people alive who can remember themselves, or they've seen the farmer with his helpers in the field out there swinging that sickle and reaping the wheat, or reaping various grains, or simply cutting the grass in the field. And so this is a very important image in the Bible. What's interesting is that the sickle, now someone might look at this and be critical and say, well, the sickles don't have anything to do with grape harvest. That's a crushing in a vat. But remember, this is symbolic. It's not to be taken literalistically. That is to say, we're to take it in terms of the literature that's given, and these are symbols. So what is the sickle? I think it shows us that in both cases, there is really one single judgment, but that it will be different for each of the two humanities, those who are outside of Christ and those who are inside the church, the body of Christ, who are united to him by faith and by the power of his Spirit. And so we see the glorious harvester then, the one who is wielding the sickle. And we see this beautiful picture of a white cloud, seated on the cloud, one like the Son of Man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. That's all we need to see the picture of what is going on here. The cloud, of course, represents the heavenly majesty of God himself. And where does this imagery come from but Daniel 7? We should turn to Daniel. We, of course, preached many sermons on Daniel back not that long ago. And if you look at 7, 13 and 14, you see this vision. In the night visions, behold, were the clouds of heaven. There are the clouds. There came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days. So here we have the Son coming to the Father and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples and nations and languages shall serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This is the whole history of redemption in a nutshell. We see the Father and the Son, the Father and the Son having this covenant of redemption in eternity, whereby they agree that the Son will come into history, the Son of Man, and he will be as the second Adam, the one who redeems a people from among all the languages and nations and races of the earth. And so this is the one then who is sitting there at the beginning of this vision, seated on a cloud. But notice also here, and this is implied in Daniel but made explicit here, he has a golden crown. He is a king. He's been enthroned. And it reminds us that Jesus is already enjoying the inheritance in the heavenly places where he has been enthroned after his death and resurrection. He is the victor, already the victor. And the victory is simply playing itself out now in the lives of his elect in the history of the world. And so his golden crown, the victorious Lamb, is seated there, seated on the throne of heaven. Notice he was standing in 14:1 as we see the Lamb's army, that is the perfect number of his elect. There he is in the warrior stance. Now he is in the position of the king who will be a judge. And the sharp sickle in his hand means it really means that it will be final. The sharpness of the sickle means also if the farmers are reaping, the first thing they're going to do before they reap, or the last thing they do in the sequence of events coming out of the house and the barn, is to sharpen their sickle with their whetstone. And that will be, it actually probably had one of those old, they were pedal cranked sickles that had water underneath to keep the whetstone, well, wet. And so it would sharpen the sickle, and then they would go out into the field. It means that the judgment is imminent. It's the next thing that's going to happen. And the Lord is reminding us that while it may seem very distant to us, it is the next thing that's going to happen in the history of redemption and the history of the world. And so we see the picture that Jesus already anticipated his being in this enthroned position in Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. See, he is already there. He was enthroned with the angels of the armies of heaven on the day of his ascension and enthronement, 50 days after after the resurrection, awaiting the coming of the Spirit, 50 days after on the day of Pentecost. And of course, the day of Pentecost is what? It's a day of harvest, a day of the wheat harvest. And this is what he is sharpening his sword to bring about. He is poised for judgment. And now the very reversal of the ascension into heaven, now he is now coming down to back to earth to bring justice to the nations. And that justice has the same standard, but it will be different for different people, because justice for those who are in Christ is that they will be harvested for eternal glory. Justice for those who are outside of Christ is that they will be harvested for everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. So it's a double harvest. And that brings us to the second point. If you look now at verses 15 to 16, what this judge does, 15 to 16 and then 17 to 20, the two dimensions of the judgment, one symbolized with wheat and the other symbolized with the crushing of grapes. And so the wheat harvest is one of God's grace in verses 15 to 16. And the time has come. Here is the hour. Another angel comes out of the temple and calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come." Now notice and remember, as we've recently seen, the church needs constant instruction on this, especially with extremely bright people who think that they have figured out the mathematics of the Bible, the day of the Lord's coming. And the fact is that we know that it will come, but we don't know when that is. And so in Matthew, Jesus says, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." So keep your eyes open. That is to pay attention to living the Christian life. Secondly, when the disciples are standing there, when Jesus is about to ascend into the clouds in heaven, they ask him, "Lord, when will you restore the kingdom to Israel?" Their horizon was a rather low one. They were thinking of a restoration to the former glory of Israel. And in fact, what Jesus says is, "You don't know, and you're not supposed to know. It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed in his own authority." And as he goes into heaven, he's also reminding them by his very action that his kingdom, as he said before already to Pilate and to them many times in many ways, is not of this present evil age. It is another world. It is not utterly unlike this world, but it is without sin. It is a glorious Sabbath world where God and his Christ are presently dwelling. And that's the world that we will inherit. It's the world to come. It's a new heavens and a new earth. And so notice also, this is a loud event. There is no secret rapture in the final day. There are no two comings of Jesus yet to come. There is one grand event. And as we see in the one passage in the Thessalonian epistles where rapture is often attributed, in fact, it is a loud event. We have trumpets. We have Jesus coming. We have the end of history. There is no rapture unless you want to think of a rapture of the elect being harvested now in the wheat harvest, being brought into the presence of God in the glory of resurrection. If we want to call that a rapture, that's fine, but it will be a noisy public event, not secret or quiet. And then notice that the angels here are coming from the presence chamber in heaven. So we can picture heaven being opened and then the angels flying out to assist in this great judgment. These are the heavenly assistants. Remember what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, "For him, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Here he's assuring them that those who have died in the Lord are going to be raised. Not to worry, not to grieve over much, because one day they will join us who are alive at the coming of our Savior. And then what we see then is that the wheat harvest is the gathering of all the elect by the great harvester, the Son of God. And so ripe for judgment in the case of the wicked, it is for their condemnation. But in the case of the people of God, it is a gathering of the elect. It is the fullness of the Gentiles spoken of by Paul in Romans 11. That's a fullness of the Gentiles. It's not a time when now we'll go back to dealing with the Jews. What it means is that both Jew and Gentile will have been gathered into the kingdom, and it will be complete. It will be finished, and the end of history will come. "Let both grow together," says Jesus in the parable, "until the harvest. And at the harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn." And so we see that imagery that John now picks up on, where the wheat are the good part of the harvest. And here, instead of them being last in the image in this passage, they are first. And so the wheat harvest is always associated then with the elect. And there at Pentecost, what do we see? We see this picture fulfilling Isaiah 63, where from all nations and languages, people are drawn, they hear the gospel, and the beginning of the harvest of God comes to pass. The harvest of gathering the nations. And of course, now this means that all of those who have been gathered through Christ and the preaching of the gospel will be joined together in the glory of the resurrection. Notice that throughout the picture we often have, and this is where the imagery comes in literature, of the grim reaper. And the grim reaper, and we see images in movies, cartoons, and literature of this dark hooded figure. You can't ever see his face. And he has the sickle, and it's a grim, frightening imagery. But notice here that the reaper is the Son of Man. He is the Christ. And what he is doing, first of all, is not grim. It is gracious. He is spreading his word, spreading the seed of the word throughout the world and seeking those who need to be saved. He answered them and said, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the children of the kingdom." And so it is then that the day of redemption comes at the end of history, when all of those who have received that word and become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. And this is a blessing. This is what we are supposed to look forward to, people of God, that this is one day going to be the final result of all that God has begun to do in our weak, poor, sinful lives. It's going to happen. And we need to count on this. We need to let this influence the way that we live in this world. And it ought to also make us zealous to pass this word on to those around us who do not know the Lord. And then finally, and thirdly, the grape harvest of God's wrath. This is a final crushing. And it really, when we think of the imagery, probably I've never actually seen this done live. I would enjoy doing this, and apparently there are still vineyards where you can see this. It's usually done by machine, but this now is an image common again in the ancient world, where you went into this great vat, and people, hopefully with clean feet, but I guess the alcohol would have taken care of that when it turned to wine, but the grapes would come in when they were ripe and be crushed. And I've actually have done this with an old Italian man that we lived next to while I was in seminary. And we did have wonderful white grapes. And he knew just when to get them. So he promised me he'd do this. And he said, "Okay, today's the day. We need to go." And he knew this place to go. And we got several boxes of these large grapes. The name of them is escaping me right now. But it made wonderful wine. But we had to crush them. Now, we didn't do it with our feet, but you've got to crush the grapes to get the juice out of them. And, of course, this then becomes the great imagery of Scripture. The crushing is of judgment. And, of course, red wine, not white, is being pictured here, which is symbolic of what? Of blood. Remember the Lord's Supper. This is blood. Blood was shed. It's precisely why we use the fruit of the vine. We use wine in the Lord's Supper, because blood is shed in judgment. In order for there to be justice, then the wine press needs to press out the life out of those who have lived in wickedness and in rebellion against God. So actually, of course, the wine press here, there may have actually been some kind of a mechanical device. But in any case, you understand the point. However you do it, it's a crushing. And the same concept is used in terms of the victory of Jesus over the evil one. He is crushed. He's defeated. And so, finally, evil and sin in the world will be defeated at the end of history. And there will be this way in which the sickle is put in, that the evil will be completely separated from God. And notice, it is out from the altar with the angel who has authority over the fire, the burning of sacrifice beneath the altar. And remember, where does that altar come to our attention earlier? In 6, 9, and 10, 8, 3 to 5 in Revelation. What is it? It is the prayer for God to bring judgment, to vindicate the martyrdom of the saints. And this is precisely now the answer to prayer. The ultimate answer, in a real sense, to all of our prayers is there on the day of the final harvest. That will be the answer to all prayers. They will all come to their final fruition. It is a grim picture, to be sure. Blood up to the bridles of the horses. There, it's a dramatic image that reminds us of the utter seriousness of what is being revealed to us in this place. But remember that it is Jesus who has borne the wrath of God. He is the one who has borne the crushing of God's wrath, the winepress of God's wrath in our behalf, so that we might be part not of the grape harvest, but of the wheat harvest. Praise God for that. And we sang of that this evening, and how wonderful it is. It's something in great is thy faithfulness, we wonder at it. We can barely take it in, says the hymn writer, because it is so amazing that our God should put his Son through the winepress of his own wrath, so that we will never have to experience that. And imagine, that's what we're reminded of, among many other profound things, every Lord's Day morning in the Lord's Supper, that the wrath for us is over. We will experience chastening, but the wrath has been appeased. The propitiation for our sins. The wrath has been turned away by the blood of the Lamb, which has been meted out for us. And so, looking at this imagery, rather than look at the image itself and think only of the judgment of the wicked, it ought to turn us to the judgment of Christ in our behalf, because that shows us the wickedness of sin, how awful, truly awful it is, and how wonderful it is that we have been saved by grace alone. And notice, it's trodden outside the city. Remember, Jesus was outside the city. He was crucified. And among other things, it reminds us that he was crucified for sinners, outsiders to the city of God, to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus, so that we might be called in to that city. And one day, though, there was no holy place on the earth now. There are holy people, and that is the church. There is no holy place. There is no Garden of Eden. There is no Ark of Noah. There is no tabernacle of Moses or temple of David and Solomon. There is no holy place, but there is a holy place, and that is in the heavenly realm. And we will one day enjoy living in the sanctuary, which will become, at the end of history, all of the cosmos will be ours in Christ, inherited in him. And we will enjoy the Sabbath rest, the accomplishment of God in the creation and the redemption that he has given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so how wonderfully receptive and thanks and full of thanks and praise we ought to be when we think about what God has done to us, and we think about what a bold testimony to our citizenship we should give. Not an arrogant one, but rather to say, I am a citizen of heaven. I fear no evil. I don't fear the shadow of death, because I am the Lord's. And you, friend, neighbor, workfellow, relative, join me in this wonderful reality, so that you and I will join together in glory at the end of history.